you all here today. If you're not turned there yet, we are in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 17 through 24. And to start out, I wanted to just kind of point out that we see an important word three times in this passage. In verse 21, we see it for the first time, the word revealed. We actually see its opposite, its antonym in the word hidden. And then we see the word reveal again in verse 22. And that word reveal is the Greek word apocalypse. It means to uncover, to open up, to expose, to reveal. And this morning, I got out of bed. I was completely tired. Walked over to the bathroom, stumbled to the bathroom, took off my glasses, and I proceeded to wash out my eyes and put my contacts in. Usually I wear my contacts on Sundays. And so I put, you know, the first one in, went to the second one, put the second one in, into the same eye as the first one. And that was an experience, so I had to take them both out and figure out what was going on. But so tired, so confused, distracted, whatever, early morning, and I am totally legally blind without my contacts or my glasses. I can't even distinguish anything about the big E when you go to the optometrist. And so, you know, the whole point of glasses and contacts is to see, to reveal to us what we can't see. But it doesn't help when you shove two of the same thing into one eye. And so I bring that up this morning only because we're talking about two things and their interrelationship to one another. The Lord Jesus has commanded us as the first commandment to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Remember that? That's the first commandment. The first priority of our lives is to be about loving the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second one is to do what? To love our neighbor, to love everyone else, to love everyone else, okay? Our central truth this morning is love Jesus and then love everyone else. The problem that you and I have is that we often reverse this order. We often put the cart in front of the horse. And some of us get into these seasons of life where we start loving others more than we love Jesus. And in particular, today in our passage, we see the disciples' love for service, their love for ministry. Jesus tells them to pull back a little bit and remember their first love is the love of Jesus, the love of the Lord, the love of the Father. And so that's kind of our passage this morning. We're talking about the potential within each of us to allow our service for the Lord to become distorted, to allow our service to become the object of our worship instead of Jesus Christ, who should be and can only be the object of our worship. So if you begin with me, we're just going to walk through the text today. I don't have any extensive notes for you like usual. Feel free to jot down whatever you want, but we're just going to walk through the text this morning together. Starting in verse 17, we read the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." A little bit of background on this, if you move your eyes up the page a little bit to Luke chapter 10, verse 3, our passage this morning follows another important passage, and we read that in verse 3 through 9. I'm going to go ahead and do that. So in verses 3 through 9, Jesus told his disciples, this is what happened prior. He says, "Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you. So what is the context for our passage this morning? We read Jesus' words, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your names. See, Jesus had just sent out 72 of his disciples to go from town to town, preaching the good news and healing the sick. And so they return to him, and what is their reaction? It is success, with an exclamation mark. God had performed great miracles through them, miracles that they did not intend upon even seeing. They were commanded to go in faith as lambs in the midst of all these wolves, to not take anything with them, but to rely completely on the Lord's provision, to heal the sick, and to proclaim that the kingdom of God has come near to you. And in so doing, they experienced tremendous success. Even the demons were subject to them in his name. So think about how you'd feel if you were the disciples returning from this short mission trip, experiencing the power of God flow through you, experiencing his transformative work in your own heart as you saw his transformative work occur in the hearts of others. Maybe think about the times in your past where you've felt God's presence in your own life. You've seen his hand of movement upon the lives of others. When you've seen lives before your eyes transformed, when you've seen the power of God go boom, and men and women were forever changed. And how does Jesus respond in verse 18? He says, I think almost quietly, I just picture him saying this quietly, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Just tremendous joy, excitement. And Jesus just says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I saw. In the Greek, conveys this idea that Jesus was seeing it for a while. Like throughout the whole time that the disciples were out, Jesus was seeing this. It wasn't just a one time he saw it. He was seeing this unfold as the disciples were out in the field doing the work of ministry. While you were healing and while you were proclaiming that the kingdom is near, I was watching Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Every time someone was healed, every time that you proclaimed the kingdom of God, Satan was defeated. Every time you proclaimed the kingdom of God, every time you healed someone, Satan lost ground. Satan fell. And listen, he fell as quickly as lightning. Every time you opened up your mouth, every time you served someone else, Satan fell further and further and further down. Church, how would we be changed if we believed that every time we proclaim the kingdom of God, Satan lost a footing in this world? How would our lives be changed? How would our behaviors be shifted if we just believed that every time we opened up our mouths about the gospel, Satan would lose ground? But listen, he says, behold, he continues, behold, I have given you guys, given all y'all, authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. What does Jesus mean when he says serpents and scorpions? I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. Is this to be taken literally, that Jesus has given his disciples the mission of going off into the wilderness to hunt down snakes and scorpions and squash them? Is that what Jesus is talking about? Is he talking about literal snakes and scorpions? No, we should see this as metaphor, as symbol. Could he be referring to the Pharisees then in the context of the New Testament? Where else do we see the word serpent a lot? We see it in its connection to the Pharisees. He says, you brood of vipers, you serpents. Is Jesus talking about smashing the heads of Pharisees and their doctrines? Maybe. But I believe context tells us that these words, snakes and scorpions, are referring to the underlings, the minions of the enemy. So he says to tread on serpents and scorpions and, what? Over all the power of the enemy. I think it would be good for us to see serpents and scorpions as the representation of Satan's dominion. You know, not crazy, fundamental, snake-handling church singing to some gospel music stuff. But Jesus is saying, I've given you authority to squash Satan's minions, to take ground away from him, to advance the kingdom of God into enemy territory. As proclaimers of God's kingdom, as citizens of God's kingdom, Jesus has given his disciples the authority to go head to head with the enemy of darkness. You see, there's two kingdoms in the Bible, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And so that means that there are two rulers of each of these kingdoms, the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan, the enemy. And what has just happened in this particular moment, as the sick were being healed, and if you read the Bible, every time the sick is being healed, it's referred to as a demon coming out of them. As demons were being cast out of people, and as people were being healed, and as the kingdom of God was being advanced, Jesus was seeing Satan fall like lightning. What was really happening in these moments, church? What was really happening was that a war was being fought behind the scenes. A spiritual battle had begun. Jesus came into the world, and what he preached from the get-go was the kingdom of God had come. And behind the scenes, behind the curtain, a spiritual war was taking place, two clashing armies colliding into one another. The promise that was given back in Genesis 3:15 was coming true. The moment Jesus started his public ministry, Genesis 3:15 was coming true. I preached on this last week, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity, that's the fancy word for enemy, I will make you an enemy, enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The time had come, the kingdom was near, and the Messiah was about to crush the head of the serpent. Only Jesus had this authority, this power to crush the serpent's head. And listen to this tremendous mind blower. He was now giving his disciples that same authority. How? To go, to open mouths, and proclaim his kingdom. He was handing this authority over to his disciples. But, pause, tangent, side talk here. What, though, do we need to make of these words, nothing shall hurt you? This is also part of what Jesus gave his disciples. He said, I'm giving you all the authority and nothing shall hurt you. Church, will nothing hurt us? All the disciples, he's talking to 72, but of the 12 that were the small core of that group, all of the disciples except for John, no, John was hurt. He was melted, basically. All of the disciples, all the disciples except for John were killed. were martyred. But all of them, every single one of them, endured great persecution. Jesus is standing before these 12 and he's saying, nothing shall hurt you. So what are we left to understand? How do we make sense of this? Is Jesus a liar? No. No one said it. Is Jesus a liar? Okay. It's interesting, but none of the commentaries that I read touched this subject. No one wanted to touch it. Are we to believe that nothing will hurt us? Peter himself, one of these 12, who heard the Lord Jesus saying to him, nothing shall hurt you. Peter himself, in 1 Peter 5, 8-9, writes these words. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brothers and sisters throughout the world. Peter, this is Peter, he was one of the 12 who heard Jesus say, nothing shall hurt you. And here he is warning us, not just that there's a prowling lion seeking to destroy each and every one of us, but that our brothers and sisters are experiencing this suffering worldwide. We as Americans, we're comfortable, we're materialistic, we're consumer-minded, we have nice houses with air conditioning in Phoenix, Arizona, and our brothers and sisters in Africa don't have any of this. Our brothers and sisters in the Middle East don't know what this is. They don't know what freedom is. They don't know what comfort is. Nothing shall hurt you. We could talk about this particular phrase for a while. It could be a whole sermon series. But to get to the point, I think our only option of understanding this phrase is that it was a season for the disciples' lives. As long as Christ was walking the earth with them, nothing could touch them. Until it was Christ's appointed time for him to suffer himself, nothing was going to touch them. This might be a difficult phrase for us to understand, but one thing within it should be noted, and that there is authority that has been handed to the disciples from Jesus, and that same authority has been handed to you and I. This authority is directly related to Christ, who received it from his Father. And just as the disciples could do nothing without his authority, church, you and I can do nothing without his authority. We can do nothing apart from Jesus Christ. We cannot act in our authority. Any authority that you and I have is directly tied to Jesus' presence in our life. All of our ministry, let me say that again, all of our ministry, all of our service, all of our works, all of our helps, all of our love and encouragement to one another and to the world around us, all of our efforts are nothing apart from Jesus' authority and power as the King. So it is Jesus that really matters. It is only Jesus that really matters. It is his authority that we operate in. It is his protection that we trust in. It is Jesus that we must ultimately rejoice in. And so he says in verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What are we to rejoice in, church? Not the ministry, not the success of ministry, not how big our church is, not how big or well-known our church name is. What are we to rejoice in? Are we to rejoice in Jesus and the salvation that we have been given in him? That is where our joy should be anchored in. The disciples, not just 12, but 72 of them, were rejoicing in this tremendous success that they experienced in their ministry. And I just know, what does success in ministry do? It just makes your head bigger. What was Jesus saying? Listen, church, he was saying, you didn't do that. I did that. It was by my authority. It was by my power. It was by my protection. I am the Messiah, not you. I'm the one who will deliver the death blow to Satan's head, not you. You see, church, we were wired for worship. We were created to worship something. Our whole life is spent trying to find some kind of inner spiritual fulfillment and attach this designed desire for worship for something. We attach this designed desire of worship to something. It could be a spouse. It could be a girlfriend, a boyfriend, a child, a career, money in the bank account, the nice car that you just bought. And we spend a lifetime trying to anchor this wired desire for worship and attach it to something that will give us meaning and fulfillment and satisfaction and rest and hope and joy and life. But you and I have a propensity to worship everything except for God. It's just how we are wired. It's our default sinful nature. We are looking for an object of worship, and we continually worship everything except for the Creator, who we were designed to worship. And listen, for some of us, this propensity to worship everything except for God includes ministry. It includes serving. It includes obeying. We have been given a mission to make disciples of Jesus, but the mission will not last forever. Everyone agree? There's going to come a point where the mission will cease to exist. There will come a time when the mission will come to an end, but worship will last forever. Worship will be eternal. We were given a mission, but we were created with a purpose. We have a mission, we have a purpose. The mission is to make disciples, and church, our purpose is to worship Jesus. To worship God, Creator, revealed in the person of Christ. Listen, in Jesus' admonishment to his disciples, we come to the very heart of the gospel. Jesus says, do not rejoice in what you can do for me. Can I just say that again? Jesus says to his disciples, do not rejoice in what you can do for me. Rejoice in what I have done for you. The big difference. A lot of Christians running around doing stuff for God, rejoicing in all the stuff that they're doing for God. Jesus is saying that's not the gospel. The gospel is to have joy in what I've done for you. That's the gospel. That's our need, because our default sinful nature says, we got to do. Jesus says, my yoke is easy and gentle. All who labor do what? Come and find rest. So do not become enslaved to the idolatry of doing. Do not worship at the altar of serving. Today's message is a parallel to the whole story of Martha and Mary. Martha is serving. She's doing. Am I right, Martha? And Mary is just sitting back receiving. Rejoice in the good news that Jesus has redeemed you, that through the blood of Christ, you have been made a child of God. Your names are written in heaven. What is Jesus talking? name in the family book. Jesus is saying, your name has been written down in the family book. And in Revelation, we see this idea, this metaphor of the Lamb's Book of Life, and it's mentioned six times in the book of Revelation. And I'm going to read all of them today. And it's interesting, all of them are negative, because all of them are talking about how people, the world, the lost, the separated, their names aren't in the Book of Life. So I'm just going to take the time to read these. Revelation 3:5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the Book of Life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That's a positive one. Jesus says, rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Revelation 13:7-8. An authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. People are going to worship it, the beast. Those people who worship it, the beast, are the ones whose name is not recorded in the book of life. Revelation 17:8. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. Revelation 20:12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. One book for the saints, lots of books for the sinners. Revelation 20:15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Rejoice. What are we to rejoice in? That our names are in the book of life. Revelation 21:27, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, the New Jerusalem, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Friends, we rejoice in what we focus most upon. Just think about that one. And we end up worshiping what we focus most upon. Jesus says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Here's the problem. In our desire to see God glorified among the nations, we run the risk of neglecting our own soul and not seeing Jesus glorified within our life. We get so focused with the second commandment of loving other people instead of the first, which is to love the Lord God. And church, this is what I've been guilty of. The first commandment versus the second commandment. I've been battling the spiritual temptation of joy in the success, see the air quotes, the success of ministry versus the joy of salvation. I've been guilty. And honestly, this is why I need a sabbatical. So if you're new to the Way Fellowship Church, I'm not going to be here next week. For 6 weeks, I'm going to be away, and my heart's desire is to find my joy for salvation again. My plea to you is to pray for me and my family, that after 8.5 years of doing this, of serving others, of loving others, of loving others, of loving others, that we would renew our joy in the first commandment. 8.5 years of shaking other pastors' hands or other people's hands and them asking me, how's the church going? And what they really mean by that is, how many people do you have now? So I've been guilty, but I'm not alone. This problem has existed for 2,000 years. We see that here. Every disciple maker fights this battle. Every servant of the Lord Jesus fights this battle. And I'm also not without grace. And likewise, church, we who are guilty are not without grace. No matter what or how our hearts have become deceived, there is grace. No matter how you have substituted the glory of God for some idolatrous thing, there is grace. And so in that same hour, verse 21, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Literally, he rejoiced greatly. One commentator said that Jesus was thrilled with joy. He's really excited, guys. And why is he excited? He's excited about our salvation. He's excited about what matters most eternally, and that is the soul of each of his people. Verse 21, in that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Now, just to make sure we understand what's being said here, who was Jesus talking to? Was Jesus talking to little children? No. Did Jesus send out in verse 3, did he send out children into the midst of wolves? No. Did he say, you know, guys, kids, take your lightsabers and your transformer backpacks and I want you to proclaim the kingdom? No, he's talking to a bunch of men, a bunch of adults. Better yet, a bunch of simple peasant men, fishermen, lower class, not so smart, not highly intelligent, not very educated. He's talking to immature, big kids who most of the time just don't get it. And in talking to them, he says, for such was your gracious will. Grace. Father, it was your gracious will to bestow your grace upon these types of people. They didn't deserve it. These 72 men that he's talking to, they didn't deserve it. Father, you chose to reveal yourself to these guys. You didn't have to choose to reveal yourself to these guys, but you did. In fact, again, this word apocalypse, it's used in its antonym form as he hid it. He hid it from others. He hid it from the wise. He hid it from the men of understanding. And instead, he chose to reveal himself to this group of people. They didn't deserve it. There was nothing that they could have done to have earned it. The Father graced them by opening their spiritual eyes to see God in the person of Jesus. The Father graced them. And church, the Father graces us so that we can see Him. In verse 22, he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Because of God's grace, you and I have been chosen to know God. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. Cause and effect relationships, stay with me. No one knows who the Father is except who? The Son. And no one knows who the Father is except who? The Son. But praise God for the third line. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, it's not saying that no one knows there's a God. It's not what it's saying. Romans is very clear that through creation, people know there's a God. Although they might deny it, they know there's a God. There are actually very few atheists in America. the great, great, great majority of people believe there is a God. That's not what Jesus is saying here. But it is saying that no one knows. This is the Greek word gnosis. Often it is used to describe knowing your wife, knowing your husband. You know, you guys know Christy. I know Christy. Her parents know Christy. It's an intimate knowledge. It's not just, hey, I know her name, but you know her. No one knows the Father. No one knows Jesus. We have a lot of people telling us what Jesus said and what he believed. But the Bible says no one knows Jesus except to those to whom Jesus has chosen to reveal himself. One of the more difficult teachings in the Bible is that you didn't figure it out. That you weren't smarter than the guy sitting next to you. That you didn't care more about God than your neighbor. That you didn't need him more than your coworker. No, one of the most difficult teachings in the Bible is that your salvation, your need for a Savior was revealed to you. And not necessarily to that guy or that gal. Jesus showed up one day and he got up into your grill. He took his hands and he grabbed you by the head and he stared into your eyes and he said, "Look at me. Look at me." And he opened our eyes to see his sovereignty, his power, his purity, his holiness, his majesty, his radiance, his glory, his beauty. "Look at me. I am God. Me. The Father and I are one. No one has seen the Father except those who've seen the Son, and I am." Church, what are we to rejoice in? We are to rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ has opened our eyes. He has revealed to us our need for Savior. He has opened our eyes to see God. Jesus is God himself in the flesh, come for a purpose to show us our need for God, but to show us God himself. We used to be spiritual dead, but because of Christ, we are now alive. Ephesians 2 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses." You were stinking spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. You were just zombies, spiritual zombies, strutting around, following whatever attracted your eyes next. You guys see Walking Dead at all? I mean, just spiritual zombies. You see movement, you hear something, and you just start walking that way. You were spiritually dead. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were following Satan, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We were following our sinful flesh, carrying out its desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of what? Oh, we don't like this word. We're children of wrath. God was angry. Like the rest of mankind, we were all in the same can of worms. But God, don't you love this word but? But God, not us, not you, God, being rich in what? Mercy and grace, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he did what? He made us alive together in Christ. By grace and nothing else, you have been saved. And being made live, having our hearts stirred again, having life breathed into our very soul, we then said yes. We then said yes. We put our faith in the only Son of God, and our names were written in heaven. In that moment, our names were written in God's book of life, the family album. This is what we are to rejoice in. Is there anything more joyous than this? Your wedding day? Nope. The Cardinals winning last night? Nope. Listen, I've been thinking a lot about that game. One of my boys left the room because he was so scared they were going to lose. And when it went into overtime, I wanted to leave the room. I couldn't handle it. And here's the point, okay? This isn't about the Cardinals. But when Fitzgerald got to the 4-foot line or whatever, I jumped out of my couch, okay? Okay? When Jesus comes back in all his glory, it will not even compare to what you experienced last night. Just picture, he's coming back one day in all of his glory. And nothing will ever compare that sense of awe, excitement, raw energy, emotion, life. Nothing will compare to that moment. And here's the kicker. For the rest of eternity, that is what we're going to feel. Our wired hearts that have been corrupted by worship or for worship or against true worship will be aligned and directed completely to him, and we will find satisfaction and joy and excitement and enthrallment for eternity in the right source. God's awe will be eternal. Whatever glory we behold here on earth will not last, but the glory of Christ will be forever. We attach glory and awe and worth and satisfaction to so many things: our careers, our bosses, our friends, our dog. But it's all fleeting. Cardinals won. Okay. They're going to win again next week, maybe. Okay. You know, but football? Who cares? Two commandments, first and second, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is then to love other people. Then to love God's creation. Then to even be excited and rejoice in the things that God is doing. But first priority, the only priority, is Jesus himself. So Jesus turns to the disciples, verse 23, to finish up there, and he says privately to the 12 now. He's been talking to 72, but he speaks directly to the 12, and he says, not all are going to understand this. He says, not all are going to accept my words. I mean, think about what he had just said. Jesus was on the playground, and he picked 9 kids for the kickball game, and that was it. And he didn't pick Susie because she doesn't know how to play kickball. No, I'm just joking. More or less, he probably kicked all the losers and brought them onto his team. You guys remember the hurt that you all experienced when you were not picked? Jesus picked all the losers, all the rejects. Then turning to the disciples, verse 21, he said to them private, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Not everyone's going to see it. Not everyone's going to accept it, but blessed are you if you do. Verse 24, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Many prophets and kings, these are the top dogs historically. These are the elite. But none of them understood it. None of them could ever see it. Listen, to know joy is to see Jesus, and to know joy is to know Jesus. None of these men or women ever had that. Christ is saying, blessed are you to whom the Lord, the Father, has opened, the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes. And so I want to leave us with this question today. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? The Bible says that if you don't know Jesus, you're never going to know the Father. The harsh truth of the Bible. If you don't know Jesus, you're never going to know the Father. Will you put your faith in Jesus today? Will you seek the only eternal joy that exists in this world, found in Christ alone? Will you take a step forward this morning and rest in His grace? You pray with me. Lord, we love you, and we thank you, and we praise you this morning. We rejoice in you. We rejoice in our salvation that you have given us. Lord, not in the things that we have done, not in the things we're aspiring to do, not in our hopes and dreams of what we would like to become or what we think you would have us to be. But this morning, Lord, we rejoice in you. And we ask that you would be glorified. And Lord, I just ask a special prayer for this body and for myself, that in the future weeks to come, we would learn to rest in your grace. That we would learn to sit in your joy. That you would give us peaceful, restful hearts and eyes to see your beauty and your glory. And then, Lord, maybe just through our witness, through our worship, you would take care of the mission. We love you, we praise you, and we ask for your continued blessing on this service. In Christ's name, amen.